So we come to the session 10, bearing much fruit. And this, as we said at the beginning of the session, we can relate to session 5 when we were looking at baptism and communion, remaining in Christ, dying with Christ, rising with Christ, being united with Christ. And so we're going to look at the results of remaining in Christ. We touched on them in the last session, but we're going to look at them in greater detail now. So the purpose of remaining in union with Christ is to bear fruit. And John 15 is the great passage where Jesus is the vine, and the branches, as it were, dwell in the vine, so we are the branches, we individually dwell in Christ. We remain in union with Christ. And in John 15:4, Jesus says, "If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." It's great encouragement, though, because we might think, well, I'm not very gifted. I'm not very clever. I didn't have a very good education. But these things aren't mentioned. It says, if you remain in me, then you'll bear much fruit. And it's primarily, of course, here talking about fruit of character, not so much converts being won, although that sort of follows on. Other practical things like that follow on, but it's basically a fruit of character. And John 15:8, again encouraging, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You did not choose me," verse 16, "but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." So it is Jesus calling as his intention, his great purpose, his sovereign purpose in our lives, that we will bear fruit. And primarily that means that we'll become more and more like him, more Christ-like, more godly. What does Christ do to make us more fruitful? And so we come into this pruning. John 15:2, "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit," talking about the Father, "while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." And so why is it that believers go through so many times of difficulty, challenge, and pain? Well, the fact of the matter is that there are many things that God can't do in our lives other than through those times of difficulty and pain. It's like being pruned, and it hurts. And yet it's a very positive thing. If only, we have to learn this, if only we could, when we get into a time of pain, of being got at, of disappointment, of undue pressure, whatever it may be, if only we could stop and say, what is God doing through this? I'm always impressed by the Mary sisters and how when things go wrong in their fellowship, the first thing they pray is not, "Oh Lord, please deal with this, please take it away, please heal, please provide, please whatever," but it is, "Lord, what are you saying through this? What are you calling," as they would often say, "to repent over through this?" And when they found that out, then they asked the Lord to deal with the problem. That is a really biblical attitude, because there are many things that God can't do to cause us to grow, to be Christ-like, to be godly, other than through this pruning, this painful process of being sort of cut back. And this is, of course, is through times of difficulty. So there will be times when life seems unfair. You won't have been a Christian for more than 10 seconds, I don't think, without experiencing that life can be apparently unfair. And yet, in it all, God is in control. It'll never be too much, but he's actually pruning us. Why? So that we can be more fruitful. So it isn't meaningless. It isn't pointless. It's not unfair. It's not unjust. It's not just happening. There is a divine purpose. We, of course, can stop God's purpose in it by becoming bitter and twisted and so on, but it is to he wants to prune us, and if we cooperate, then it will happen. And it would seem from verse 3 of John 15 that basically what he's talking about in pruning us is, it says there, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. So he's actually bringing his word to bear on our lives. And if, when we're in difficulties, we remember his faithfulness, we remember his trustworthiness, remember his love, remember his purpose, then, of course, that will be all part of the pruning process. How do we remain in Christ's love? John 15:10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. You are my friends if you do what I command. So handsome is as handsome does. If we love the Lord, we will show that by doing what pleases him. Of course we will. When we fall in love with somebody, we put ourselves out to do anything that's pleasant for them, that makes them feel good. We do what pleases them. And that, of course, is the way that we should adopt. We should show our love to the Lord. And the result of remaining in his love, verse 11, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. We'll come back to joy a little later on. But what happens to those who bear no fruit? We said earlier in the course that if someone says, I am saved, I am born again, I believe in Jesus and so on, and yet you see no fruit in their lives, then you owe it to them to question whether they're genuinely born again, saved, and a believer in Christ. It's no use confirming them in make-belief. What happens to those who bear no fruit? Well, it says, I'm the true vine, my Father is the gardener, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So not to bear fruit is a very serious condition. We used an illustration about bricks earlier on, but here's another one. We're spiritual bricks, spiritual stones. If a brick is put in water, it's immediately surrounded by that water. It is in the water. But it takes time for the water to permeate into the brick itself. And so we are in Christ, but it takes time for Christ to permeate the whole of our lives. So remaining in Christ is a secret of bearing much fruit. How do we do that? We remain in Christ by loving him, by doing what he says, by fostering our relationship with him using the means of grace that we thought about in an earlier session. Secondly, longing for more of God. An appetite, a physical appetite, is an indication of health, and a spiritual appetite is an indication of health. It saddens me that it seems that many Christians one meets don't have any appetite at all. They're prepared to jog along, they go to church on a Sunday, they maybe go to a house group or something, or a Bible study midweek, if that. And really they're the same now as they were a year ago, as they were 10 years ago, assuming they've been a Christian that long. And there doesn't seem to be any hungering and thirsting for more of God. Something profoundly wrong, something unhealthy spiritually about that. One can't really love God without hungering and thirsting for more of him, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because that will please him. And so I'd ask you, what hungering and thirsting are you experiencing? Are you wanting more of God? Are you wanting more of righteousness, of godliness, of Christ-likeness? If you're not, there's something profoundly wrong with your spiritual health. And you need to do something about it. So Jesus says in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Isn't that an encouragement for those who, on the other hand, are longing for more of God, are longing for greater righteousness in their lives? Jesus promises that if we hunger and thirst, obviously he's talking about consistent hungering and thirsting, not perfect, but consistent, they will be filled. They will be satisfied. Similarly, John 7:37, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. God wants to give us far more than we experience, because sometimes we don't bother to come to him. We don't have a thirst, we don't have a desire for more. 1 Corinthians 14, we shall look at the gifts in a later session, but it says here, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. And yet some Christians say, well, if the Lord wants me to have gifts, then I'm sure he will give them to me. They think that sounds terribly pious, but it isn't actually biblical. We're meant to desire, earnestly, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. And of course, many other things as well. Now, a spiritually hungry and thirsty person will show various characteristics. First of all, he will be appetized when food is offered. I took someone out to lunch today and had slightly more than average. And so when the early evening meal was served, I was not in this state. I didn't particularly want it. If it had been a normal day, I would have been relishing it a great deal. I can assure you, I'd be really ready for it, and it wouldn't last long. And it's the same with a spiritually hungry and thirsty person, that when the food is on offer, then there is a tendency to go for it. And so that's an indication. I believe the greatest division in the Christian church is not between the traditionalists and the radicals. Those who like liturgical worship, written worship, and those who like spontaneous worship, those who like the old ways and those who like the new ways. I don't believe they are the main divisions. Not even the division, say, between those who call themselves charismatic and those who wouldn't necessarily use that term of them. The greatest division is between those who are hungering and thirsting after God and those who are not. And so give me a traditionalist who is hungering after God rather than a sort of charismatic who stopped hungering after God. That is the biggest division, I believe. I would far rather have someone who I might not see eye to eye with on various secondary issues, who is nevertheless hungry for God. Rather than someone who is supposed to be with it and actually is most definitely without it. So that is the big division. So a spiritually hungry and thirsty person will be appetized when food is offered. And so you find David, for example, made a real mess of his life. He virtually committed murder, had Uriah killed, in order that he could cover up the adultery with Uriah's wife, with Bathsheba. And yet, you see this man restored and becoming the greatest ruler, humanly speaking, of on the human level, of Israel. And the greatest king, that is, of Israel. Why? Because he hungered and thirsted for God. And so even though he made that terrible mess of his life at that stage, because he was hungering and thirsting after God, he was reinstated, restored, and became a great spiritual leader. Some Christians are not fully experiencing their birthright in the Holy Spirit because they're not thirsty. You know, God won't force your mouth open and pour the water of the Spirit down it, so to speak. We have to be thirsty. We have to, as we open ourselves to the Holy Spirit, desire the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Then, a spiritually hungry and thirsty person won't worry too much about the way the food is presented. He'll ignore the style of the teacher. I hope you don't have to do too much ignoring at the moment, but he'll so much want the food of the word that even though the sermon isn't very good, he'll still get something out of it. I not just because I'm a preacher, but I just like to meet people like that who are so open that it's not they're uncritical, but they ignore the secondary things because they're longing for the Word of God. So instead of sitting there thinking, well, that was a lot of boring nonsense, you know, I could have done better than that myself, they're actually saying, well, they're open to whatever is coming from the Word of God through that rather unhelpful, outwardly speaking, ministry. Don't worry about the length of the sermon or the length of the service, for that matter, or the imperfections of the ministry. They will listen because they want to receive from the Lord. And also they'll listen to criticism. I always try to do that. We sometimes get some very unfair criticism from the wider church. And I will always weigh it up. Sometimes it looks manifestly untrue, but maybe there's a grain of truth in it. Maybe there's a reason why that person is saying that, even though what he's saying is wrong. Maybe there's something I can learn from why he's saying it. And I believe that's part of being healthy, that we actually listen to what God is saying, even though the context may not be very encouraging or pleasant. Thirdly, a spiritually hungry and thirsty person will put himself out to receive food. You see, I think that there are many, many Christians who are kept going by the fellowship. and they go to church on a Sunday, and perhaps they go to some sort of fellowship during the week, and they sort of limp in between times. And I'm talking now about churches that would claim to be Bible readers and biblical, and yet some Christians are keeping going like that. A spiritually hungry and thirsty person is going to feed himself. And yes, of course, receive from the fellowship and the Sunday services as well. So he'll want to feed himself. He'll put himself out to receive food and will want to feed himself. I've combined those 2 points. And next, will not be content with milk, using that picture that the Bible sometimes uses, the milk of the word, but will want to get onto the meat, the deeper, more challenging teaching. And that really hasn't got much to do with education. Because some of the most mature Christians I know, who really know their Bibles, didn't have a formal education and may not be very academically capable at all. But as we saw earlier, the spiritually hungry and thirsty person will be filled. And that's the promise of Matthew 5:6. So how do I gain a hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, first of all, by asking God for it. It's as simple as that. Asking God through the Holy Spirit, who's already within me, that he will stir up that thirst and keep praying in that way. Secondly, looking at the food. The adverts on television, they always put them on the right time during the evening, don't they? You know, to try and tempt you as you see this succulent food sort of cooking away there in glorious technicolor. Well, if we look at the food, we'll tend to feel even more hungry. And it's similar in the spiritual life. If we look at the food, namely at the Bible, perhaps at the testimony of others, then we will grow in hunger, we'll get more hungry because we're actually looking at the food. And thirdly, it may be that we need to avoid even legitimate things. Things are not wrong in themselves, but they're hindrances against our hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Things which take up our time in an unhelpful way, even though they're not wrong in themselves. And so the question we've asked is this: can I say quite honestly and truly that I desire above everything else in this world to know God and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be rid of self in every shape or form, and to live only, always, and entirely to his glory and to his honour? That's a very searching question, and a good one to ask ourselves. So, growing in holiness. To be holy basically means to be separated. To be separated from evil and separated to God. For God to enjoy. So we are to be separated. We are to be holy. Many Christians try to be holy in their own strength. But as we're thinking about in the last session, when Paul's writing to the Galatians, he's saying, you started in faith, continue in faith. You can be holy by faith, believing that the Holy Spirit is in you. All the holiness you'll ever need is within you. All that's got to happen is for it to, as it were, to come out. In one sense, I don't want to get anyone into sort of bondage about prayers, but in one sense, we don't need to pray for anything from outside, because it's all inside. And so really, strictly, to be accurate, strictly accurate, we're saying, Lord, just release these things in us. Not, Lord, please give me love. Where's the love? Please give me some. But Lord, your love is already within me. Please release it. Because the Holy Spirit is within me. God dwells within me. I've got everything I'll ever need to be perfect. It's all there. My wife tells me I'm not. And that's because I don't really fully believe it. I don't obviously fully cooperate with the Lord, and it hasn't been released. But it's all there. And so the Holy Spirit cooperates with our wills in this process, and the fruit of the Spirit is the result. Now, gifts can come quickly. The fruit tends to come gradually. And part of it comes through pain and difficulty. Part comes in easier ways. So first of all, love, and in a way that sums up, of course, the whole of the rest. Basically, love is self-giving. It isn't a sort of sloppy sentiment. It's not just nice feelings. It's a total response. And primarily, it's an act of the will. So when Paul says to husbands, husbands, love your wives, he's not saying fall in love with them. Hopefully that's already happened anyway. He's actually commanding them as an act of the will to determine that they're going to do the best thing for their wives. And that is a picture of love, not just in marriage, but in all relationships in the Christian church. Love, first of all. Then there's joy. Now this isn't a sort of superficial happiness, but we've defined it here as a radiance based upon the reality of the presence of Christ, which is a helpful phrase, I think. So it's not so much a happy feeling as a deep sense of rejoicing in God. So Paul can say in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Remember what I said earlier? Our main unchanging circumstance is that we are in Christ. We're not in trouble, we're not in pain, well, it's not primarily, those things come and go, maybe they're long term, but they're not sort of forever. The main eternal circumstance is that we are in Christ. Whether there's trouble, pain, whatever there is, we are in Christ. And so we can rejoice in Christ even though we may be going through a very difficult time. So the joy is related to that primary, permanent condition and circumstance that we are in Christ, even though we may be in pain as well, or we may be in suffering, or maybe in disappointment, maybe in persecution, and a whole host of other possibilities. So Peter, 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. What does that mean? Well, Jesus died in order that we may be saved completely, sanctified as well. And then our suffering tends to work that out in our lives. It applies that suffering of Christ into our lives. As we respond well to our own suffering, so what Jesus died for on the cross becomes more and more real in practical terms in our lives. The third aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And again, similarly to joy, it's not dependent on, you know, beautiful scenery and a nice placid lake and so on. That's beautiful, but it's a bit superficial because it could disappear just like that. But it's, again, related to our primary permanent circumstance of being in Christ and knowledge of our well-being in God, even in the thick of suffering. And so Isaiah says this, 26:3, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. We look to the Lord. John 16:33, and I like this. I've told you these things so that you may, that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. I like that because Jesus doesn't say, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the trouble. That's a small thing. He says, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And so it's an overkill, if you like. He's overcome the world in which, you know, there are little bits of trouble here, there and everywhere. And so he's done everything to overcome that trouble because he's overcome the world. Philippians 4:6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So I can think of times when I've been anything but at peace, and I've just gone and prayed, and maybe gone out and walked and prayed. I like to do that. And I've almost had to make myself, because I felt, you know, I was pressured or simply didn't want to. And I've made myself do it, and within minutes, nothing's changed, and yet everything's changed. The circumstances are still exactly the same. The problems are there, the threats are there, the difficulties are there, the pain's there perhaps, but everything has changed because the peace that transcends all, quotation, but the peace that transcends all understanding takes over our hearts. And then fourthly, there's patience. And this means, as pretty obvious, restraint in the face of opposition and trials. So James says in 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Read that again, because it's a staggering statement. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So we consider it pure joy, not just that we're suffering, you know, but what God's going to do through it as we respond to him. And none of our responses is perfect. Patience. Then kindness. A warm-hearted, benevolent attitude to people. Some of us are much more outward-going and warm personalities than others. And some of us need to learn to be warmer in our attitude towards other people. I suppose I've learned a bit. I've probably got a way to go. But I sometimes see, and I have to say, I sometimes see men who are into this male macho image, you know. And they don't see the need, why they should wear their emotions on their sleeve. And yet there are people around them who need to be shown that warmth. And we need to see this kindness that breaks the hard shell, which is actually a cultural thing that needs to be, or maybe a personality thing, needs to be broken down. Sometimes it's fear or pride. So kindness. Then goodness, a practical virtue, giving help to others. James makes it clear, doesn't he, that it's not enough to say, well, when you see someone in desperate need, well, be fed, be warmed, and not doing anything about it. We've got to be practical. And so goodness is a very practical virtue. It's what can we do to serve people. And then faithfulness, being trustworthy, reliable and honest. It's so sad when people, for example, in the Christian church, you cannot rely on them to do a job or to do a job well. So they'll say they'll do it, but they don't get around to it. Or they do it badly. And we need more faithfulness, because that is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Being trustworthy, reliable, and utterly honest. And then gentleness. Well, this sort of rolls into one. Humility, courtesy, consideration, and meekness. It means very much, as others of these aspects do, putting yourself in the shoes of other people, looking at it from their point of view. Think about what they're feeling. And trying to show that gentleness, that consideration, and that meekness. And then, as I touched on earlier, the final aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And that is such a staggering encouragement. God doesn't even leave us to do self-control on our own. So if you want to do it yourself, Kit, for spirituality, you're going to be very frustrated by the teaching in the New Testament. Because even self-control, you would have thought if anything is a do-it-yourself thing, it's self-control. But that's the fruit of the Spirit. Doesn't mean, of course, we don't have to cooperate with our wills and our thoughts and our feelings. Of course we do. Won't happen otherwise. But even self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So if you feel you're a very unself-controlled person, or if only I got more self-control, well, you have. And you can believe God for that self-control. Lord, it's not so much give me self-control from outside, but Lord, it's sort of deep down here. It's not showing very much yet, Lord. Please release that self-control, the fruit of the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within you. Even self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. When I first saw that many years ago, I was quite staggered by it and thinking that even that isn't something I do on my own, unaided, as it were. Obviously, it means mastery of oneself, mastery of desires and passions, saying no often to things that are wrong, or even just to things that are unhelpful, even though they're not actually wrong in themselves. So Paul says, in Romans 6:12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Stop it. Well, you see why it has to be a fruit of the Spirit, because it wouldn't work if it weren't a fruit of the Spirit and the result of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. So, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, true godliness, true Christ-likeness. So you might like in the group time to discuss the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit which are weak in your own life, so it can be confession time. And you may want to encourage one another by mentioning to one another what fruits of the Spirit are most obvious in other members of the group. It's very important to affirm one another. In some cultures that happens less than others. But we're called to affirm one another, and it will be good to affirm one another over the fruit of the Spirit.